Well, good to see you guys this morning. Thanks for sharing that, Daniel. Just an overview of kind of where the Lord has been leading us lately. And I just want to pause for a moment and say thank you to you guys for welcoming me and my family here when we came this last summer to plug in and jump in. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for welcoming us here. And I speak for my wife and for our children, saying we're going to miss you and we love you. We didn't see this coming, but this is what the Lord has had for us. And what Daniel shared was right on. You know, the Lord has really, in this season, done a really tremendous work in us and in our heart and given me a lot of clarity on how I feel him leading me. And so I'm delighted to share kind of a very exciting opportunity that we're looking at right now. In Denver, actually, where we have roots and we have family out that way. And there's a church there that's very similar to Terra Nova, actually. It's gospel-centered, and they're passionate about pastoring their people. And what they're doing is they're launching, you know, a network of churches, a family of churches in that area and in the state of Colorado. And I've been having some great conversations with the guys out there, and they've invited me to come out and check them out further. This information is kind of under wraps, so please don't broadcast it on Facebook or any other public media. I realize I just gave a public announcement on it, but we're really excited to see the Lord open up this door and excited to see what he does. And already, this season has been so encouraging for us just to see how the Lord has provided this opportunity and how he's challenged us in our own faith walk as we've looked to him, trusting him. But, you know, I want to be honest as well with you and say that it's been incredibly difficult. It's been an incredibly difficult season. We found ourselves asking the question, like, Lord, where are you in this? Right? This isn't part of the plan. This isn't what we came here for. It's not what we anticipated. And so we've been doubting, I think, the Lord. And does he even have a plan for us? Why is this? Why is this happening to us? And we've carried, I think, this weight for a while. And like I said, it's so encouraging to see kind of, you know, a bright spot in the future that he does have a plan for us. But I just want to be honest that we have experienced a trial in all this. And I say that because I want to identify with you. We're all coming in here this morning with something that we're carrying. If you're in here this morning, you're carrying some kind of weight. I don't know what that weight is for you, whether it's something internal, something maybe emotional, something with depression, or maybe it's something that's related to external factors like job loss, or a broken relationship, or a horrible weekend, or maybe you're upset because the Lord has done something in your life that you desperately didn't want him to do, or you're upset because he hasn't done something in your life that you've desperately wanted him to do. And so you're carrying a weight, a burden with you. And I just want to identify with you and say, that is the world in which we live, and the scripture is no stranger to that. In fact, it says we're living in a time of exile, a time of exile. Right? And you guys know this happened when Adam, back in the day, broke God's good and perfect creation, and everything was spun off into chaos and into sin. And we've inherited his sin nature, and we're experiencing the weight of that sin in our lives even to today. I mean, think of the Apostle Peter. He's writing to the church, and he says, this world is not your home. He says you're in exile. You can think of the famous chapter in Romans 8 where it talks about the creation is groaning under the weight of this corruption, and we groan along with it as well as we wait for the redemption to come. This world is not our home. We're in exile. We're experiencing the weight of sin. But this morning, I think our text wants to drive a point home with us. I want to take it even further. It's not just that we're in some kind of neutral exile where things are going bad and we're struggling with our sin. I want you to realize this morning, the scripture very plainly teaches that there is an enemy. There's an enemy in our exile. And he's doing everything he can to cause you to doubt God, to cause you to question him, to question your faith. For some of you who don't know Jesus Christ, he's trying to keep you blinded from coming to find Jesus Christ. He's trying to prevent you from seeing the Savior. There's an enemy, and he's accusing. He's accusing you, and he's accusing God. He's saying, look what God has done in your life, or look what God has not done in your life. The Bible calls him a thief in John 10, who comes to rob us of life. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So where's this abundant life that we're supposed to be experiencing? Why are we letting the enemy beat us down? Why are we allowing him to have a power over us? See, I think the danger in our church and in our world is to adopt a posture of defeat, a posture of weakness in a negative way. And we have kind of a bunker mentality, right? Where we know the world is painful, we know it's dangerous, so we hunker down and we wait for the battle to be over. We just want to find our happy place and play it safe until Jesus returns and then everything is all right and good again. That, of course, is easier than fighting the enemy before us. So here's the question. How have you let the enemy control you? How have you let him dictate your life and how you live and the kind of life that you live? And I want to say this. Fear, right out the bat, is not what God has for his people. That's not the spirit he's given us. That's not who he's called us to be. Not a people of fear. But we have the spirit of power and love and self-control. He hasn't called us to fear or shame or doubt. He's called us to victory. And even more, he's called us to plunder the enemy. Plunder the enemy. And that's what we'll see here in our text. We're going to see Jacob this morning in Genesis 31. Jacob is going to plunder the enemy, who is Laban. And we're going to trace this theme and we're going to find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one to whom Jacob points. And then we're going to see how this pattern is something that we need to embrace in our own lives, that we as well plunder the enemy. So in a nutshell, this is where we're going. In our exile, God is with us to bless us as we boldly plunder the enemy. So I invite you in your Bibles to turn to Genesis 31 with me. And I will admit, we're probably going to be flying through this text pretty quickly, because I do want to be sensitive to time, and I want to see how this theological principle kind of overlays the scriptures as well. So we'll read Genesis 31, the first few verses, and then I'll pray. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. That's a refrain we're going to continue to see. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where this flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. This God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. See that? Laban's lost everything here. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father, belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. God, I thank you that it's powerful, and I pray, Lord, that you would just use it in our lives. God, help us to catch a vision for the people we are in Jesus Christ, for what that means in terms of the exile we face, in terms of the enemy we face. Father, help us to see the victory we have in Christ. Help us to embrace that, Lord. Help us to be changed even as we hear. Help us to revel in your glory, the glory of what you have done, and help us to live for you as a result of your word having a good effect in our lives. Father, we pray, we ask for your help now as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in these first verses, really this whole section, this is a section of exile for Jacob. From chapters 27 through 33, you guys know that Jacob fled from Esau due to all the bad blood that he had brewed there with his brother. He fled for his life. He's been in this land, and he's been in exile. It hasn't been easy. He's been cheated. He's been manipulated. Laban has taken advantage of him, cheating, giving him instead of Rachel, Leah, and then Rachel. He worked 14 years for that. And then Laban continues to cheat him and manipulate him with the flocks for another 6 years. So Jacob has been in exile for 20 years. He's faced this treachery from Laban. Now you might say, Jacob deserved it, right? I mean, this is Jacob the deceiver. He had it coming. And I would say, yeah, of course he did deserve it. But that isn't really the point that the text wants to make to us this morning. The point that the text wants to drive home is that God is with him. God is with him. Despite his sin, despite his treachery, God has a purpose for Jacob, and it's a beautiful purpose. So that's the first plank that this text wants to lay out for us, that God is with you. God is with us in the exile. Now, this is fleshed out beautifully when this dream comes to Jacob, and he's recounting it to his wives, Rachel and Leah, in the field. And what does God tell Jacob? He says, I am the God of what? The God of Bethel. So what does that mean? What is the God of Bethel? Well, Bethel was this time, 20 years ago in Jacob's life when God appeared to him, and God took the Abrahamic promise, everything he had promised to Abraham, he took it, and he gave it to Jacob. He said, I'm passing this on to you. You are my chosen one in Abraham's line. And part of that blessing, in addition to having a great nation and offspring, was this. Listen to what it says here in Genesis 28, where God says, I'm the God of Bethel. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. This was said 20 years ago. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now listen to the end of this section in Genesis 28. God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. 20 years later, God appears and says, remember what happened back at Bethel? It's time. You're going back to the promised land. I have been with you. I've always been with you. And I will be with you now as you go forward. And for the first time, I think Jacob is really beginning to get it. He's beginning to understand what it means that God is with him, which is why he responds to his wives this way. We see these contrasting statements in Genesis 31. In verse 5, he says to his wives, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Verse 7, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. And then the kicker, Laban's daughters even get it. Laban's own children understand. They say in verse 16, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. See, even they recognize that their father has disinherited them, but God has given them an inheritance. Note, too, also in the text, not only is God with Jacob here, but the point is being made that Laban is an enemy. Laban is an enemy. He has set himself up against God's chosen one, Jacob. And in doing so, he has actually set himself up against God himself. And even Laban's daughters, again, they understand this, which is why they're recognizing what's happening, what's going on here. And they all know Laban's the enemy. He's not just going to let them flee. He's not going to let them go back to the promised land with everything they have. They're scared, which is why Jacob will flee. And that's what we see in beginning in verse 17. Look back at your text with me. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all the property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear the sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. All right, the first thing we see here is the risk that Jacob is taking. There is a danger here. This is why Jacob leaves this way. He waits until Laban is out shearing the sheep, and that may not seem like much, but that was like a three-day journey. Right, so Jacob's taken all his men. They're going out to work in the field 3 days away to shear the sheep. That will give Jacob the opportunity to flee. Also, the language here, you can't tell from the English text, but from the language, it's a sense of urgency here. It's a, get up, let's go. Laban's leaving, he's going out to the field. It's time for us to get out of here. There's a risk. And the risk is because Laban is not willing to give up everything that Jacob has prospered with. That was really, came out of what he had. He's not willing to do that. And there's a lot at stake for Jacob as well. This is his whole life. This is his family. This is all his wealth, all his flocks and herds. He was a wealthy man by the amount of livestock that he had. But he also had four wives to care for. Four wives who were part of his family. And 11 children so far, ages 6 to 13. I guess that's what happens when you have four wives. You have 11 kids, right? No, he has his entire estate, his entire livelihood, his life here that is in danger from Laban, the enemy. And you can just imagine this urgency that's going on, right? It's like, all right, kids, come on, get up on that camel. We got to get out of here. You know, you have enough trouble getting the kids to church on time, right? I know that because I work in Terra Kids. You guys are always late. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, there's an urgency here, and you can just imagine what's going on here, the risk that he's taking here. Word's going to get back to Laban. Laban's going to pursue, as we see in our text. Let's look at that in verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days, and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So clearly, Laban intends to harm Jacob, doesn't he? That's why he's taking his kinsmen. He's ready to take back. He feels he's been wronged here, and he's going to take back everything that was taken from him. Takes his kinsmen along. He knows he's going to harm Jacob. God knows he intends to harm, which is why God appears to him in a dream and says, you will not even say anything good or bad to this man. God shows up again to protect Jacob here. Laban arrives eventually. He confronts Jacob, and he basically tells Jacob, I want to harm you, but there's nothing I can do about it. Let's look at that text a little closer here. Verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them, the gods. Jacob responds here, and probably for one of the first times in his life, he's just honest. He said, I was afraid. I was afraid. But you know what? He can say that because he recognizes he doesn't have to be afraid. God even appeared to Laban in this dream on the way to harm him. Right? And you can even sense here, Jacob's starting to stand up for himself a little bit as well. He's starting to rebuke Laban a little bit. He said, I didn't do anything wrong. I am justified. God is with me. There's nothing you can do to harm me. Go ahead and look and see. So there's obviously idols that were stolen, that Rachel stole. And we don't know exactly why she stole them. There's a number of interpretations out there. But the point is not really why she stole them. I think it's honestly because there's a pagan root system that she was relying on. She wanted protection from these false gods, these little idols that were kind of her family's heirloom there. But that's not really the point of the text either. The point is, I think, going to be revealed as we look at what happens when Laban does not find the idols. So look with me now at verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of woman is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. So here I think we see the point of the idols here. I think there's a contrast going on again. See, there's a comparison, I think, between Rachel and her father, and God, and these false idols, right? A friend of mine said it this way. He said, Laban is no match for his daughter, just as these idols are no match for the God of the universe. They're no match. Also, the point is being made that not only are these idols just weak and not even live, nothing at all, that they can be taken by Laban's own daughter, but symbolically, they're being defiled here. When Rachel is saying the way of women is on me, she's talking about, you know, it's that time of the month. And in a sense, the Bible, I think, is communicating that these idols are defiled. They're sick. They're horrible. They're disgusting. Because Leviticus makes a connection between, that time of the month with uncleanliness. So they're unclean, these idols. They're not pure here as well. So I think that dynamic is going on in this text. We're beginning to see God, who is a God who is with Jacob, and Laban has these idols. They're no gods at all. They're not with him, and they're foiled by his own daughter. They're no match for the God of the universe. But I think what else is going on here is we're seeing that Laban is losing everything. These idols would have been extremely important to him and his household. Not only would they have been valuable, but they were like part of his heritage. Again, his heirloom, right? They would look to these gods for protection. And these gods are being taken away from him. Laban is losing probably one of the most precious things to him, these idols, in addition to everything else that he's losing here. So he's losing big time here. He's being plundered. He's losing everything he has by Jacob and Rachel and Leah. But now look at how Jacob responds in the next part of our text here in verse 36. Now, I want you to think about this. When have you ever seen Jacob respond this way? Never. Listen to this. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Jacob's defense is that God has been with him in the face of this enemy. Jacob's a different man. Remember how he left, a mama's boy fleeing from his brother? Look what God has done in him. Look how God is working in him, refining him, using the exile, using the trial to show him that God himself is with him, and that's all he needs. This is the point that's rising to the surface here. God has used this exile to refine Jacob, to show him that God is with him to bless him, that he doesn't have to take matters into his own hands, that he is triumphant over his enemies because God is triumphant over his enemies, that God will protect, that God is a God who plunders the enemy and uses Jacob of all people to do it. And we see this reinforced by this final section beginning in verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? What can I do? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones, and they made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one was with me, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap in the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Laban in this text is still claiming that what Jacob has is his. He won't give it up. He makes the claim, but he's powerless to do anything about it. He can do nothing against Jacob in the sight of his God. That's why he says, "What can I do? But what can I do?" So the best he can do is make a treaty, make peace with Jacob, and hope for peace with God here. He sets up two monuments as kind of witnesses of this treaty, And interestingly, Jacob only sets up one stone, while Laban sets up a pile of stones, I believe indicating Laban's allegiance and his desire to make this a treaty between his gods, his polytheistic, his gods, and this one God over here. So he's still not willing to let go of his idols. Jacob, however, sets up one stone, Yahweh, the God who is with him. He's not willing to set up and meet the treaty on Laban's terms, but he makes it on God's terms there. Laban loses everything. He leaves the next morning empty-handed. He got nothing out of this. So just to summarize, Laban has thrown everything at Jacob. God has continually been with Jacob. Laban loses everything, and Laban is blessed. He plunders the enemy. In short, Jacob in exile, as he pursues the promised land, God is with him to boldly bless as he plunders the enemy. Now, this story, this theme we see in Genesis 31 is more than just an isolated theme. It's a pattern that traces itself throughout Scripture. And we don't have time, obviously, to do an exhaustive study of how this comes to the surface, but the seed form of this pattern, I think, is in Genesis 12. Right? Genesis 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham, the first promise to Abraham. And God, in this promise to Abraham of all these things, he puts a clause in there. I'll call it the no escape clause. And this is what it says in Genesis 12, after the promise. God also says, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what is God saying? He's saying, those who trust, those who respect and honor my chosen one will be blessed. While those who reject my chosen one, those who dishonor him will be cursed. And immediately in Genesis chapter 12, right after this, you see Abraham, the whole incident between Abraham and his wife, Sarah, when he claims that Sarah is his sister and Pharaoh takes her into his kingdom basically to be his wife, right? What happens in that situation? Pharaoh gets plagues because of this lie that Abraham has told. And what happens to Abraham? He receives Pharaoh's flock and servants. Pharaoh gives him his servants and his wealth. See, Pharaoh was plundered here. And we see this pattern over and over in Scripture, right? I mean, a very clear example would be the Exodus. Right before the Exodus, God's people are in exile. They're being oppressed. God shows up in a big way, showing that he is with his people, right? And eventually, after all these plagues happen, Pharaoh wants them gone. God actually commands the Israelites to plunder their enemies, to take silver and gold as they're leaving. And this is what the text says in Exodus 12. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, really fear in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, is what it says. We see this again in the Promised Land. We see this over and over again, this truth in Scripture of God plundering the enemy, his people plundering the enemy. So what are we meant to see? Where are we meant to take this? We're meant to see this trajectory find its complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But he's the fulfillment. He's the one to whom Jacob is pointing us to. We're supposed to see this in Jesus. Jesus, who was the chosen one of God, the chosen one, the seed of Abraham, right? The seed of Isaac, of Jacob here, the descendant, the prototypical, the one to come, God's own son, the anointed Messiah. He was the ultimate chosen one, sent here in exile, sent from heaven, to come down to this earth and suffer, to be brutally murdered by the very people he came to save. And yes, this was according to God's beautiful plan of salvation for his people, but don't lose the fact that the enemy was battling Jesus here and wounding him brutally on the cross, working through sinful men to accomplish his wicked purposes here. But how does it end? How does it end for Christ? Of course, it ends in victory, ultimate victory, in resurrection, the ultimate plundering of the enemy. Jesus on the cross plundered Satan, plundered his kingdom. Specifically, what does that mean? What is the plunder of Satan? It's us. Jesus plundered us for God, set free from the enemy. See, here's how this works. Satan was standing before God as our accuser. He was saying, these people, these sinful people, these are the people you're going to have a relationship with? How can you do this and still maintain your holiness? What kind of God are you that you could do this? You can't do this. These people don't belong with you. I accuse you. I accuse them. They have no right to be with you. And of course, the answer is yes, that's true. You and I have no right, no claim to be with Jesus Christ, to be with God. For we're tainted. We're corrupted by our sin. Completely separated, destined for hell because of our sin. Because we've rebelled against him. But on the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 12. I think this is a picture of what's happening in heaven when Jesus went to the cross and he rose again. This is what it says in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan has no justification to accuse God's people anymore. Why? Because his blood silences the accuser and covers our sin. Colossians says, in that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We no longer belong to Satan. We are set free. He has no power over us. Hebrews 2 says, through death that power is destroyed. We no longer fear. This is who we are in Christ. And I want to lovingly say this morning, some of you haven't experienced that freedom. You haven't been freed from the bondage that you're in. The Bible says you belong to Satan. You belong to the enemy. There's no neutral ground. Laban believed in Yahweh, but he didn't love Yahweh. He didn't have faith that saved him. There's no neutral ground. You can't be infatuated with the world and belong to Jesus Christ. You can't have your idols. You can't pursue peace and life here and have life with Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be set free from your sin. You don't have to live in bondage to your sin. You don't have to give in to sin. Christ's blood can set you free. He can atone for you. You can have new life in Christ. You can have a purpose in your life where you actually are on Jesus' team, plundering the enemy, having victory over the enemy in your life, no longer fearing death, but instead experiencing abundant life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I pray that you would hear his voice and repent. Turn away from your sin and plead the blood of Christ. Your only hope,
to be cleansed, and to have Christ in your life for all eternity and rich, abundant life. And for those of us who have received this freedom, the accuser has been silenced for us. What does this look like in our lives? How are we to plunder the enemy? Well, I don't want to be too triumphalistic in this. Because we need to qualify this, because this text in Revelation that I read right after, it also talks about when Satan was thrown down, he's raging. He's raging in the world because he knows that his time is short. The exile that you and I live in right now is brutal, and it will cost some of us our very lives as we seek to be faithful to Christ. It's painful. It's a struggle. So where's the victory in it then if we're in exile like this? Well, I love the analogy of D-Day. Jesus on the cross is like D-Day. The invasion has landed on the shores of Normandy. That's the cross. The decisive battle has been fought, right? The army has landed. There is sure victory in Christ. And yet the continent still needs to be taken, right? The battle continues to move forward in this world. The kingdom of God continues to advance, and there's casualties, and the battle is brutal, but our victory is certain because of what Christ has done. And we as the church are called to lead this battle. We're called to plunder the enemy, Satan's territory. What does this look like in our lives? There's a number of applications, but allow me to just boil it down to three quickly here. Plundering the enemy in our lives, I think, begins with plundering his voice, rejecting his voice. The enemy is saying things to you. He's causing you to doubt God. He's accusing God in your mind. If God really cared, if God really loved you, why would he do this? Why hasn't he done this for you yet? He's accusing you. How could God love you? Look at you. You're a mess. God's not for you. You can't trust this God. Plundering, rejecting the enemy's voice means silencing it, means stop listening to it. You're not called to listen to Satan's voice. You're called to listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus says, "You are mine. I bought you. I paid for you. You belong to me. You don't belong to him. You don't have to live like the world. You live for me now. You reject his voice. You believe me. I love you. I'm with you." As he was with Jacob. We reject his voice. Second, we reject his power over us. We sin. Every day we sin. We're sinners. It's what we do. But we're not held captive to our sin. We are not enslaved to our sin. That's not the spirit that's in us. God gave us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Romans 6, 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, my brothers, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Right? "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Why? He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under grace." Christian, there's a power working in you. What sin in your life have you allowed to control you? Have you allowed to defeat you, allowed to have a stranglehold on you? It shouldn't. You can repent. You can grab hold of the promises of Christ. You won't be perfect. We're not perfect. We're sinners. That's why we continually plead the blood of Christ. But we're free to walk in righteousness. We're free not to sin by the power working in us. And third and finally, probably the most clear application of this text is, what does it mean to plunder the enemy? It means to take back territory. Take territory from him, one soul at a time. The gospel cannot be stopped. The proclaimed message of Jesus cannot be stopped. The scriptures teach that when God's people hear that word, they will respond. And they'll come out of darkness into glorious light. 1 Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a mission, and it can't be stopped. And I get it's hard, right? It's not popular to share Jesus. But I want to ask you, who in your life, in your mind, have you said no to Jesus for? On their behalf, you said, this person wouldn't want Jesus. I know they wouldn't. Or they're too far gone. Do you realize they are gripped by the enemy? Your neighbors, your friends are held captive by the enemy. And some of them don't even know it. Most don't even realize it. And we're called to proclaim this good news that they might awaken to the Son, awaken to their sin, and find life in him. So I want to challenge us this morning as the church. We lead this. We're the vanguard. Satan has no power to stop the gospel from going forth and having its good effect in you and in the lives of who his people are in this world. We are called to be faithful to proclaim and boldly proclaim at that. So I want to challenge you, church. It's my joy. It's been my joy to be here with you at Terra Nova. My prayer for you is that this would continue to be, and even more so, be a church that proclaims the gospel and that the people are known because they're centered on the good news of Jesus. They're not ashamed of it. They're bold about it because they've experienced that work in their lives and they're passionate about sharing Jesus with others. Church, let's be his church. Let's be his church. And his church is forever a church that is grounded on the finished work of Jesus. The finished work of Jesus, which is what we get to celebrate now in our time of communion. This, as you know, is a time where we remember what Christ has done. And specifically, I would call you during these songs to remember how God has triumphed over the enemy on your behalf. And now you triumph over the enemy. Christ has finished the work on the cross. His blood has completely washed away your sin. His blood has set you free from sin, and now you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood with a mission. So as you come, if you're a believer in Christ, come and celebrate the victory that's yours in Christ. If you haven't done that, I pray that you would just pray. Sit where you are and pray that the Lord would open up this glorious truth to you, that you might know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Let me pray. Father, you have been so faithful to us to not withhold your only Son. If not for his blood, we would have no ground to stand on. Oh, Lord, thank you for the provision of Jesus. Thank you for the life you've now called us to. Lord, help us remember Christ. Help us to rest in his finished work now as we glory in the cross and as we continue to plead his blood, which silences our accuser. And which allows us to hear your words, which say that we are yours. You have bought us. In Christ's name, amen.